Cool. Hello. Well, so I'm wandering around with an intimidatingly large Bible. This isn't me trying to proclaim anything about my own holiness. I just don't have another one. So it's as inconvenient for me as it looks, really. I'm just going to pray before we start. And we're going to look at, well, evangelism. Lord, we want to do your will. And we want to learn about your heart. And we want to learn about who you are. And let's pray today as I speak that you'll speak through me, that you'll speak into these people's hearts with the things of you, with the desire you have for people, the desire you have for the people who don't know you, and the desire you have for your own name to be glorified. And just pray that we'll meet with you through the things that are talked about tonight, and that we'll just have in our hearts stirred a passion to tell people about you. Amen. So tonight I'm really planning to just go straight to your hearts. I think evangelism training, you can often listen to the word evangelism training and think that it's going to be a lot of tips about how to do evangelism well, how to get the quick fix to telling your friends all about Jesus. They go straight away, oh, yes, I'd love to know about Jesus. Oh, you want to pray for me? Absolutely. Oh, great, I've been healed. That's not what I want to do tonight. I don't want to tell you guys how to do evangelism well. I just want to ask you guys, how well do you want to do evangelism? How much do you want to do evangelism? Like, is it a big part of the core of who you are in Christ to want to share the stuff that Christ has done in your life and proclaim that out to everybody else? Because these things matter. As I speak tonight for, let's say 45 minutes, within that time, roughly 4,500 people around the world will have died. Every minute, 150 die. Every second, 2 people die. According to the world statistics, about 33% of the country, so not the country, the world, are people who would claim to be Christian. That means, at best guess, maybe two-thirds of the world claim that they're not, that they don't follow Christ. And yet we have a God who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes for the Father except through me. We live in a world which is full of poverty, which is full of suffering, which is full of evil, which is full of death, which is full of disaster. We don't always experience that disaster to the full in this country, but it happens around us. And as we read more and more about what Jesus says about death and what happens next, we read things that are quite troubling, that are quite worrying. It's really comforting to think that because there are verses in the Bible that say God desires for all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, that God means that really everyone will be saved. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, especially if you're friends of a Christian, then of course you'll be saved. Let's all welcome you in. The problem is that what Jesus actually says in the Bible is quite... these wonderful things, and then he'll turn to them and say, but I didn't know you, get away. We have parables like the sheep and the goats, parables like the rich man and Lazarus, where a rich man is told that he won't enter the kingdom. In fact, he's up in, and as he's asking, please save me, please save me. Book, and I partly read this book to challenge myself this week to think about this issue properly. It's called A Raising Hell. It's by a guy called Francis Chan, and this guy read a book by someone who basically claimed that everyone would be saved and that God's love reaches everybody. And I don't want to spend the whole time talking about hell, but this passage in this book just really spoke to me and I think challenged me, so I want to read it and then we're going to go from there. For those who follow Jesus, there is everlasting life in his presence, in the presence of God. But for those who don't follow him, there will be punishment. As we've seen in this chapter, the Bible doesn't seem to hold the view for a second chance. How scary this is for those who find themselves on the other side of the door wanting to come in, banging and begging, wishing that they had made some different choice while they had the opportunity. It's sobering to think about this parable. Jesus did not say these words so that we would one day merely discuss them in some book. Like all scripture, this parable is meant to impact our souls. And please take some time to think about this and read it. Read it with care. Read it with conviction, knowing that there will be people on the outside in a terrible place of punishment, a place called hell. And I read those words, and I just find it impossible to say to myself, that it doesn't matter, that the way that I live my life now, the way that I speak to non-Christians, the opportunities I miss don't matter at all. To an extent, they do. I'm not telling you that you should go out and tell everybody about Jesus now, because what if, but there's something down here that makes me just go, what? Jesus, did you really say that some people would end up there? Can that really be a loving God? And part of me also looks at myself and says, actually, how apathetic am I sometimes towards wanting to live a life which shows Jesus? Jesus was some guy who spent his entire life telling people things like, hey, people go to hell. You should live more like this. Take the plank out of your own eye. Don't commit adultery, etc., etc. And people listened to him and were angry with him and wanted to stone him. But yet Jesus carried on saying those things. He said things that offended people. He said things because they were true. He went around healing people on the Sabbath. He went around telling the religious people they were hypocrites. He went around doing all these really abnormal and strange things if you wanted to be liked by people. He went and died on a cross for us. Jesus had no apathy in his life. It was either hot or cold. And Jesus completely went, but if these people are worth saving, then I'm going to do everything I can for them, to the point of dying a horrific death on a cross and raising again for them. And I look at my own life and think of some of the things that I do where I just think, I probably shouldn't do this, but it doesn't matter. One thing I found about recently is speeding in my car. Quite often, like, me speeding in the car could put me at risk, it could put other people at risk. And I quite often just go, no, I need to get to my place on time, whatever it is. I'm late. And yet, like, in the grand scheme of things, that doesn't really matter. What matters is living a life that's pleasing to God, that people will look at your life and say, yeah, that looks different and I want to follow that. Or go, whoa, that's very different. I'd rather live my own nice, comfortable life. That's great. What we don't want is people who just look at the gospel and go, meh, that's good for you. It's not really good for me. We don't want to live as though we don't really care about the gospel that we believe in. If it fully has changed your life, at the very least, your life should look fully changed. Because to be honest, I don't know what to say. There's nothing that I can say which can stir you. There's nothing that I can say which can scare you or make you excited or anything like that. Like, I'm relying completely on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come and minister to you guys tonight. That those of you who need your hearts to be wrenched out of your bodies and said, look, this issue matters, that will happen. For those of you who need to feel that, like, they have the power to go out and tell people about Jesus, that will happen. I'm fully relying on God for that. I'm going to show you a video. It's probably roughly 20 minutes long. It's a couple of extracts from a DVD called Furious Love. And the point of this DVD is to show you that there really is darkness in the world. There really are bad things that happen. But that God's love conquers all. I'm hoping that this DVD might stir you and might move you. And after that, I'm going to speak for another kind of 10, 15 minutes, and then we're going to respond, hopefully. Okay. So, I don't know how watching some of those scenes make you feel. Maybe nothing. Maybe a bit of, like, kind of, whoa. You may have looked at those things and think, well, it's all very well for that guy to go and say those things and to pray for those people, but clearly he's got some special gift that I don't have. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know what you're thinking. And I think there's a lot of things to take from even those small clips that we've watched. I think the first one is that there is real power, both for good and for bad, as we've already talked about. But the power for good is more powerful. and that love will always conquer anything that is evil. Jesus has already conquered death and already conquered Satan through his through dying on the cross and through being resurrected. So nothing, anything that comes which is like demonic manifestation or anything like that, is just a distraction. It's trying to distract us away from the fact that we've already won and that God has already called us to proclaim that victory to other people by showing them his love. It's supposed to scare us for a reason. It's because if we're scared, we feel less like we can actually go and do that stuff that those guys are doing on that DVD. We feel less able to go and tell people that God loves them, less able to go and pray for people, see miracles, all these weird things, to prophesy over people. I don't know if you caught it, but what the ball guy, Robbie, was trying to say is that when he was praying for that guy, Sammy, he was able to prophesy to this guy, I've seen that you've been abused in certain ways. And he said that to him, and it's through that that opened up the conversation where this guy started to pray and let Jesus into his life. It's because words were spoken to him first. We see that modeled by Jesus. Jesus goes to a well and says to some woman, I see that you've had multiple husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. At this point, she's amazed and goes, whoa, guys, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. And the whole city and the whole town starts wanting to know Jesus and wants to love him because he's spoken a prophecy into one woman's life. And Jesus, when he evangelizes, when he goes and tells people about him, which is essentially all he did for the last 3 years of his life, when he does that, he always proclaims who he is. He always says that he is the Son of God. And then he backs that up. He doesn't just say, I'm Son of God, and expect everyone to believe him. He backs it up. Either through building relationship with people. We see that with people like Zacchaeus, the man who was hiding up a tree because he felt guilty about the fact that he was sinful and Jesus was not. And Jesus invited himself to dinner to this guy's house, which you may want to do. You'd get dinner out of it. But hey, Jesus built a relationship with this guy, Zacchaeus. And through one dinner time with him, Zacchaeus wanted to give away half his money. Jesus felt compassion for people. He built relationship with them. He also demonstrated God's love through acts of power, through healing people, through prophesying, through basically doing things that nobody could explain. If you read through the Gospel of John, you'll see multiple times the people saying, this guy's a bit obnoxious. We're not sure he really is the Son of God. And the thing that makes them go, no, he must be more than just some guy who argues a lot, is the fact that they couldn't explain away the miracles. They couldn't explain the fact that there are signs and wonders that Jesus would perform, and no one could know how they could happen unless he really was the Son of God, as he said he was. Jesus often says, look at the signs, look at the miracles. This is how you'll know. When John the Baptist says to him, at another point in the Gospels, Jesus, are you really the Son of God? Jesus says, look at the signs, look everywhere I go, people are healed. The blind are set free, the broken are set free. That's how you know that I'm the Son of God. And the thing is that Jesus doesn't just do that as his mission for 3 years. He asks us to do the same. He doesn't just ask us to do the same and expect that we might fail. He says to us, it's better that Jesus isn't now physically a man with us, because when he's not here, the Holy Spirit is, and that's what empowers us. He says to the disciples, and therefore also to us, that we will see greater things than he did. How many of you have seen greater things than the things talked about in the Gospels? Yeah. He also says, at the end of Matthew, that all authority on heaven and on earth is given to him. And he takes that authority and hands it to us and says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus has all the authority that there is. If you try and think of the maximum amount of authority there is, that's what Jesus has, and he's given it to you. And said, go and make disciples. And that can be quite daunting, because in your day-to-day life, quite often, you kind of, you know, it's very well to all say, oh, Jesus has given us all authority. And the next time someone says to you, what did you do this evening? What was the teaching like? I know that often when I come home, I go, yeah, it was good. Yep, great, cool. Anyway, what have you guys been up to? I don't spend any time talking about the teaching and what was said and if anyone got healed or if anything happened. Part of that's fear. Part of that is just simply not knowing what to do. Again, in this book, Francis Chan writes a bit of the chapter where he's saying that he sat in Starbucks watching all these people getting on with their lives, knowing that the chances are that this hell that he's talking about is a place that they may end up in. And he says, the place buzzes with life. Meanwhile, I sit here reading passage after passage after passage, which will say that some of these people are going to hell. It sickens me to say that, and I can't explain how conflicted I feel right now. There are at least a dozen people within 10 feet of me right here, right now, that may end up in agony that I'm studying. What do I do? Do I keep writing? Keep studying? Should I bag this whole book thing and start building relationships with them? How can I believe these passages that sit here silently? I know that some of you have faced this same conflict. Even as you're reading this, there are probably people within a few feet of you who may also be going to hell. But what will you do? It could be that the Lord wants you to put the book down. In the end, we're not talking about doctrines. I'm not teaching you here because I think my teaching is necessarily particularly good. It's meaningless, really, in some ways, what I say. It's not about doctrines, it's about destinies. It's about where people are going. It's about what Jesus has commissioned us to do. And it's about putting that into action and not just talking about it. I feel pretty powerless sometimes, though. Just yesterday, there's a guy who's homeless who lives on the bridge next to where I live. And I walk past him most days, and yesterday he wasn't there. And a guy started chatting to me who was sat under the bridge and said, "Oh, excuse me, have you got the time?" And I said, yeah, told him the time. And it turned out this guy was a former homeless guy. He was a current alcoholic. And he was waiting under this bridge, despite the fact he didn't know if he'd have his house for very long, because he didn't have much money, and he'd just broken up with his girlfriend. And he was sat under the bridge, waiting for this homeless guy, because he thought, well, it's better that he comes and lives with me than he stays under this bridge in the cold. This guy, who had nothing, was showing more compassion to a guy that I walked past every day than I did. And as I sat there talking to this guy, I was just thinking to myself, what can I do? What can I do? And as I walked away from having had the conversation, I was just praying to God, what can I do? I don't know what I can do. And I think God answers by just saying, just introduce me wherever I am, whether that's through love, whether that's through a prayer, whether that's through both, whatever that's through, just keep introducing me. And I don't know if I feel really empowered to do that sometimes. I feel quite scared about telling people about Jesus. Sometimes feel a bit awkward about telling people about Jesus. But I think that was true of one particular person as well that I just want to spend the last 10 minutes of me talking about. And that guy was Peter. For those of you who aren't aware of Peter, Peter was Jesus' kind of main man, or at least he thought he was. He was one of the disciples. He was formerly a fisherman, and then he ended up becoming the guy who started the church. As a result of some of the stuff Peter did, we have a church here today. I just want to take you into a screenshot of Peter's life. In Luke 22, verse 31. I'm just going to read it, talk about it, and we'll move on. So Jesus is talking to Peter. He's just spent some time briefing them on the fact that he's about to die. This is kind of within hours of Jesus being crucified. And he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon," Peter was also called Simon, it's complicated. "Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied me three times." You'd think if Jesus said to you, within a few hours, you're going to tell people that you don't know me three times. You'd think for a few hours, you'd be pretty careful not to do it. But hey, what happens to Peter? He denies Jesus three times. Just before the rooster as well. If he'd waited another 5 minutes, he may have been fine. But this is the point. The point isn't that Peter was a really horrible person because he denied Jesus. I think there's more going on than that. If we look at what Peter says, "Lord, I am prepared to follow you to prison and to death." How many of us have stood in worship services and in prayer meetings and gone, "God, I give you everything. I will do whatever you ask. Yes, if you want me to die for you, if you want me to be mocked, if you want me to look stupid for you, I'll do it." And then our best friend said, "Hey, what did you go up to this evening?" And you've gone, "Oh, yeah, just church, that's fine." How many of us follow through on our convictions? Because Peter's conviction was, "I will follow Jesus to death." He was prepared to follow up on that to an extent. When Jesus was arrested, who was it who cut off the ear of the guard? It was Peter. Who is it who often speaks up and wants to give the answer first to everything that Jesus asks? It's Peter. Who is it who makes all the bold claims? Who is it that steps out the boat and tries to walk on water first? It's Peter. Peter's got this great thing where he says these big, bold statements to Jesus. "I will give you everything." and then feels like he has to prove it by doing sometimes quite outrageous and quite brash things. But you're often being the one who speaks out first, and often when he speaks out first, Jesus has some way in which he needs to correct him within the Gospels. I think really the problem is with Peter, at least before Acts, is that Peter was very insecure and he just didn't want anyone to know. He didn't realize how weak he was and he wanted people to think he was strong. When we get to the first time that Peter meets Jesus, he's fishing, and as a fisherman, it's a pretty rubbish day if you don't catch any fish. And the worst thing is probably when you haven't caught any fish as a professional fisherman, and someone who knows nothing about fishing just goes, oh, well, you just throw your nets on the other side of the boat and you'll catch loads of fish. I'd probably wind you up. I think if I was Peter, I'd be wound up by that. And yep, here comes Jesus telling Peter, now I know this is your job, but you're just doing it wrong. And if you just throw your net over the other side of the boat, you'll catch loads of fish. And Peter does it. And sure enough, a whole load of fish come out of the nets. They catch the biggest catch they've ever caught. And at that point, Peter realizes that Jesus is something special. He realizes that he is the Son of God. And he falls before him and says, Jesus, get away from me. I'm not good enough for you. Get away. Times of Jesus, the things that he's done for us and gone, God, I'm not good enough. Get away. How many times do we run from God when God says, this is how amazing I am? And we go, God, we are nothing like that. We can't do the things that you ask us to do because we're not good enough. That's what Peter's saying, but what does Jesus do? Jesus picks Peter up and says, Peter, you're no longer going to fish for fish. You're going to fish for men. When Jesus encounters doubt from his followers, instead of going, yeah, you are pretty bad at that, he goes, nope, this is where you're going. You're called to be a disciple. You're called to be an evangelist. Off you go. That's the end of the conversation. We have another funny conversation with Peter and Jesus in Mark 8, where Jesus is asking his disciples, who do you all think I am? And some of them say, oh, some people think you're Elijah, some people think you're blah, 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 or some people think you're pretty great. And he says, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, correct. Peter, you're the guy I'm going to build the entire church on. It's hard to imagine that within a couple of minutes of that, Jesus would be calling Peter Satan. But hey, that's what happens. It says that, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Again, Peter's just told Jesus, you're the Son of God. And then when Jesus says, that's correct, and this is what I'm going to do, Peter clearly wasn't listening to his own words because he tries to tell him how to do it better. Jesus, you don't have to die. That's stupid. Like, you could go, you know, defeat the Romans. You could be a king. You could be an You are God. You could do whatever you like. Why would you die? Why would you fall into insignificance? How many times again do we say to Jesus, look, God, this bit, this teaching about hell, this thing you said about sex, about marriage, about gender, about whatever, that's just really inconvenient. If that bit wasn't in the gospel, everyone would want to believe it. No one would think it was stupid. But this particular bit, everyone asked me about it, and it's in the Bible. I can't deny it. I just wish it wasn't there, God. That's what Peter's saying here. He's saying, God, there's a bit of your gospel that I don't think is good enough. And if it wasn't there, people would think you were a better God than you really are. And what does Jesus say? He says, get behind me. He calls him Satan. I don't think that means that he's telling him, you literally are son of the devil. I think what he's really saying is, that is what Satan would say. Stop trying to change the gospel and make it better. We're not called to make the gospel sound appealing. We're not called to make it look nice. We're not called to sugarcoat it. It's nice when it's sugarcoated and people are saved and repent and become like genuine believers. That's great. That's not what we're called to do. Sometimes we have to tell people the hard truth. As difficult as that may sound. And the problem is that Peter's not really prepared to do that. Peter wants to be Jesus' best follower. And he's kind of a little bit kind of like, Jesus, you shouldn't really die. I don't really want you to die. And as you think about that, and you think about Peter's insecurities and the fact that Peter doesn't really have a strong conviction that Jesus is doing the right thing, it's not really a surprise that when Jesus gets arrested, Peter goes and denies him. Because Peter's waiting right till that last minute. Maybe Jesus won't do it. Maybe if I cut the guard's ear off, Jesus will join me. We'll kill all the Jewish guards. We'll, you know, insurrect the palace. We'll take over the throne. We'll be kings together. Like, I don't know if Peter was really thinking that, but I think it's possible. I think it's possible that Peter really was just in denial about what Jesus was going to do. And him being in denial about who he was in Jesus and who Jesus was going to be was what leads him to deny Jesus, because he's denying the real Jesus. Because he wasn't really sure about the real one. Obviously then, Jesus goes and gets crucified. Jesus gets resurrected. Where's Peter? He's hiding. Peter's nowhere near Jesus. Yeah, of course, Peter's the first one to run to the tomb when the women have gone and been there already. But who are the people who go to the tomb when Jesus said, I'm going to rise again in 3 days, guys? It's the women, it's not Peter. This guy of many great words who couldn't act upon them. But I think something really interesting happens to Peter at this point, and he stops being some flaky guy who says all the right things but doesn't do any of the right things, and turns into the man that Jesus has been saying the whole time he was going to become. If we look at John 21, Jesus has just met with his disciples. He's just had breakfast with them. And he says, Peter, do you love me? He takes Peter to one side and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus pauses. I don't know if you've ever had this when someone, like, you tell them something and they just don't listen. I had this in my house the other day. We had a 5-minute conversation with my housemate where I said, I'm cooking meatballs tomorrow. I'm going to cook dinner for you all. And he went, oh, I love meatballs. That's great. I'm really looking forward to dinner. I said, cool. I'll be in about 6 and I'll cook for you guys. Next day, turn up at 6. Oh, Charlie, what's on the stove? Oh, soup. I'm cooking dinner for us all. Thanks. When Jesus then says a second time, Peter, do you love me? You imagine Peter being a bit like, oh, did he not hear me the first time? Was he not sure? Was he actually listening? Yes, Jesus, of course I love you. Jesus goes, okay, feed my sheep, tend to my flock. He's saying, by saying, tend to my flock, Peter, I want you to be the guy who starts the church. He's still saying the same thing all along. Peter, I want you to be an evangelist. I want you to lead the church. I want you to lead people to me. He's not changed his tune. He says it again. And then for a third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And it says at this point in the text that Peter was grieved. I think the reason he was grieved is suddenly he realizes what Jesus is doing. Peter's denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus has asked him 3 times to reverse what he said. He may have said to other people, I don't know Jesus, but to Jesus for 3 times, 3 agonizing times, he will say to Jesus, yes, I love you. And through doing that, it's not that Jesus necessarily thinks that he's, you know, changed anything particularly in Peter's psychology, other than to say to him, Peter, this isn't an issue to me. That thing that you did wrong, denying me, those things that you said that you shouldn't have done, those things that you did you shouldn't have done, they don't matter to me. I'm reversing those things. I'm forgiving you. What I'm saying to you is look forward and feed my sheep. Look forward and be an evangelist and be a church pastor or be a teacher, or be whatever, Peter. Be the thing that I've called you to be. I'm not saying all of us are going to be church pastors. We're not all going to be Peters. But when Jesus has said to you, you're going to be this, he really means it. And nothing that you have done, nothing that you're scared of, no sin in your life can stop you from being what Jesus says you're going to be. Unless you go around telling people, hey, Jesus, that guy, yeah, I don't really know him. And even if you do that, that's what Peter did. And he was fine. If we look to the last chapter of Peter's story in Acts, Acts is just, to be honest, if we want to know what the church wants to be like in this day and age, if we want to know what we want to be like as disciples in this day and age, Acts is the book to go to. It's just story after story after story of people being told about Jesus and coming to know him. And Peter and the disciples are sat in another room, scared, a bit afraid, not sure what to do. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls on them. It's the first time that they feel the Holy Spirit for themselves. I'm hoping that for some of you guys in the next half hour or so, we're going to start to feel the Holy Spirit for ourselves, that God is going to come and speak to us and show himself to us. And as these guys feel the Holy Spirit, they start doing all these wacky things to the point where people are starting to say on the street, they must be drunk. And Peter's sermon starts, guys, we are not drunk. If you look through the whole sermon in Acts 2, Peter no longer is saying, Jesus, it'd be preferable if you didn't die. He's no longer saying, I'm the best person. I'm going to cut off the guard's ear. I'm going to make everything better. Instead, Peter's saying, this Jesus who you crucified is risen. And you need to turn to him. You need to repent. He doesn't sugarcoat it, doesn't make it glamorous. He just tells the gospel exactly how it is. And what happens? 3,000 people in one day from one 5-minute sermon decide to be Christians. And if you look on to Acts, you look on to the church that these guys created, and it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We could talk for a while about the logistics of how we could make a church that looks exactly like the church in Acts 2, and that may or may not be fruitful. I think the thing really to pick up is that when you read Acts, you see people whose lives were totally changed, radically changed. I said it the other day in a prayer in Street Mission, God, I pray that you'll turn this place upside down. And another guy corrected me in his prayer and said, God, don't turn this place upside down, turn it the right way up. I feel like for some of us, maybe God just wants to turn you guys the right way up. I don't think he's saying you weren't genuine believers before, but I think he wants to align your hearts directly with what it is that he wants. He wants to see his name proclaimed. He wants to see people know him. He wants to see the broken, like, relieved. He wants to see the poor raised up. He wants to see pain and suffering demolished. And he's given you guys the power to do it. And to be honest, if you're sitting here thinking, I couldn't do that. I couldn't prophesy over some guy like they did in the video or deliver a demon. I couldn't preach a sermon where 3,000 people will be saved. Well, maybe you can, maybe you can't. But that's not the point. The point is not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about the one who lives inside of you, and in him all things are possible. And therefore, to be honest, I kind of think the thing that makes more sense to me is to try and live like these apostles did and deliver the faith that they had and to pray that Jesus radically changes my life so I look more like them than I looked like the apostles before Jesus was resurrected, who every time that it got slightly difficult would run away or hide scared in a room. So, yeah. It might be good just for a couple of minutes just to reflect on some of the stuff that's been said. Some of you may have questions. I'm not sure I can necessarily answer your questions. Probably the best person to ask them is God. Say to God, God, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to be? Where do you want me to reach? Where can I show your love to people? Do you really want me to prophesy? Can you really heal people if I pray for them? And as you ask those questions, in a minute, Adam and Rachel are going to come and lead a bit of response. Becca and Eve are going to lead a bit of worship. As I said, it's evangelism training. It's not about telling you how to do things better. I'm not spending much time telling you guys how to evangelize properly, because really there's no properly about it. Properly is listening to God, coming alongside his spirit and going for it with him. That's what properly is. I want to go straight for your hearts. And I myself, with my words, can't really change your hearts at all. But God's Spirit can. And we've seen through evidence of this book, through some of the stuff that I've said, that he does. And I want to be someone like Peter, whose life was completely changed, completely radically changed, to the point where he died. It cost Peter. It cost the disciples to give their lives to Jesus. It cost them to create a church of thousands and thousands of people that is still alive and going today, still is growing today. It cost them their lives. It cost them their families. It cost them everything. It might cost you everything to do this for Jesus. It might cost you everything. But you've got to ask yourselves, who is this for? Is it for me or for God? I think the answer to that question is going to radically change how you decide to think about the stuff that's been taught and the stuff that happens next. and where you live and how you live your life next. So yeah, so we're just going to think, and Adam and Rachel are going to come in a minute.
Okay, it's probably enough, isn't it? Is everybody awake? Everybody hear me? Does anyone need cake? Get cake if you need cake. We're going to move into slightly more practical time now. We're all going to hear God's voice for ourselves and see how easy it is to prophesy over each other. But before we do that, Tom's asked me to speak a little bit upon the prophetic and hearing God's voice. I never really consider myself particularly evangelistic. That's a mindset that needs to change, because we're all evangelistic. That's part of our DNA. I'm quite a quiet guy. I don't like being the center of attention. I don't talk a lot, but I can listen. And one thing I've found since Tom has dragged me kicking and screaming into street mission on Thursdays is that I can compensate for my lack of whatever you call it. What's the word for it? Assertiveness, perhaps. Whatever it is, I can compensate that for by hearing God's voice, which is an incredibly useful tool. And I've just been bowled away joining this street mission on a Thursday at how powerful it is and how fun it is doing evangelism. Doing evangelism is fun. And it's really injected a new level of joy and adrenaline into my walk with God. It's great. On Thursday... Last Thursday I went out and I was part of a team with Hannah. Wave, Hannah. Everyone knows Hannah anyway. And Jesse. We teamed up and we asked God for some words. We asked him to point someone out to us. We asked for words for him, and we sat down and we saw a busker strumming away on his guitar. We looked at the fella and we said, God, what are you saying to us about this person? We wrote a list of words and phrases down on a piece of paper, and we filled half an A4 sheet, wasn't it? So it was quite a lot of stuff. And Jesse scarpered off somewhere, as Jesse does. Me and Hannah were left. And we tried to speak to the guy, and we didn't have a chance to speak to him because he was too busy strumming away with his guitar. So he went and sat down by the marketplace. Rest our legs. And lo and behold, this fella comes up with his mate, the other guitarist, and he plunks himself right in front of us. It was quite exciting. We thought, God, you do want to speak to this guy, don't you? We didn't get another chance, or we didn't get more chance to speak to him because he carried on playing, but his guitar string broke just at the right time. We came up to him and said, excuse me, do you mind if we share some words with you? We gave him our list, and we just spoke things to him. We spoke about his character. We shared words about his personality, what we thought God about him to be. He was a genuine, caring sort of guy. He was a leader. He was very independent. We said, mate, have you got knee pain? He had knee pain as well. At which point he was getting quite spooked out. But we were really excited, weren't we, that the words really went in. And he was quite profoundly impacted by it. And he didn't make a decision on that day to come to Christ and say, God, I'll follow you. But he obviously was impacted by it. And I know that he would spend that night thinking about that encounter. What the heck was that? It's God speaking to him. And so what I'm finding, what I'm learning to find, is that there is real power in hearing the voice of God in evangelism. And this particular episode highlighted two things, two virtues, two things which are really, really helpful in evangelism, which will revolutionize the way we do it if we catch it. Certainly did the way I do it. The first one is a principle of selectivity. Everyone say selectivity. It's a long word, isn't it? Selectivity. Selectivity. First principle. The second one is hearing God's voice. They're both really the same. Slightly overlap. The principle of selectivity. Jesus says in Matthew 10 when he sends out his disciples. I'll just read that. About this principle. He says, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it. And stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. The word worthy here is axios. It means worthy. Appropriate. Accommodating. Go to those people who are open-hearted. That's the first principle. Never go to someone with a closed heart. Do you know we can ask God to point out people whose hearts are open to the gospel? You go to someone with a closed heart, you're wasting your time. It's just a very simple principle. That's it, really. You've had the experience of speaking to a brick wall. Hands up if you have. You're trying to get a message or a word across to someone. It doesn't have to be a Christian context, but you just feel like you're hitting a blank wall. I feel like I'm hitting a few blank walls right now. I don't. You're a wonderful audience. On this video, do you recall? They were in this scrapyard or whatever it was. And this bloke didn't want to receive it. Remember that? They were praying for one guy. He said, stop, stop. I don't want to receive anymore. His heart was closed. So we can actually ask God to direct us to people with open hearts. Go to those who are worthy. Not everyone has an open heart. Could be a sea of people, a crowd of people. And only three of them there would have an open heart. God says, go to those ones. It's a really useful principle, selectivity. Second one is hearing God's voice. Hearing what to say to people. This is the function of the prophetic. Prophetic is simply hearing what God is saying to you and giving it to someone else. When you do that, there's a tremendous release of power and faith. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Someone comes up and they start sharing words with you that they'd have no way of knowing about your life. What does that do to the person? I'll tell you one thing it does. It cuts through the crap of debates and arguments. It gets straight to... and peace. How would they know? Oh, prophetic evangelism. It's a long title for it. It's a long way of putting it. It's simply the practice of hearing what God is saying. Saying, God, whose heart is open, and going and sharing words with them. It's fun. How does it operate? Some people say, great. Well done for you. Prophetic or whatever. You seem to, well, you enjoy doing it. Christian sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. If you're a sheep, you hear the voice of God. Romans 8. Sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Sons and daughters of God. The gender inclusive. If you're a Christian, you hear the voice of God speaking to you. The question is not, when will God start speaking to me? The question is, how is God speaking to me? What is God speaking to me? And most importantly, how do I recognize what God is speaking to me? Everybody here is hearing the voice of God. He called you into salvation, and he didn't stop speaking after you got saved. He carries on speaking. How much more should a Christian hear the voice of God than a non-Christian calling into salvation? It's a regular ongoing practice in your life if you are a Christian. You can guarantee you hear the voice of God. So how do you hear it? I'll just briefly outline this before we have Rachel coming up in a few experiments in this. First way... That was part of the agreement, wasn't it? Is feeling the voice of God. It's the primary way we hear God speak. We feel him speaking to us. What does that look like? What does it feel like? Peace. Feelings of peace. How many are familiar with that feeling of peace when they're in God's presence? Good. It's the main way God speaks to us. And conversely, a lack of peace. Here's another way God speaks to us. Peace shows you're in the will of God. Peace shows you're in the will of God. And there's a whole range of other things that come with this. Uneasiness, feeling unsettled in your spirit. It's a very general way of hearing God's voice. So pay attention to feelings of peace. They will lead you into the will of God. Everyone catch that? What was it? John, what was it? Great. Well done. He's paying attention. John knows this stuff anyway. But John's a prophetic evangelist. Keep prophesying, John. Do more of this stuff. Second way is hearing the voice of God. Everyone say hearing. Hearing the voice. You can hear a song lyric coming to your mind out of nowhere. And if you go, hear a word. Auditory learner, then you might be inclined to hear God this way. The final way is seeing the voice of God. It's the visual sense. Pictures. Everybody say pictures. Pictures. Everybody close their eyes. Picture a pink elephant. Can you see that? Pink elephant. No. Jose, surely you can see the pink elephant. Close your eyes again. Redder, you're not closing your eyes, that's why. Gee. You're not a Christian if you can't hear the voice of God. Is the seeing sense. The third sense is there for the seeing sense. When God speaks, it's normally symbolic. You have a symbolic picture. It's something that has to be interpreted. In other words, it's not literal. It's not symbolic. It's not literal, it's symbolic. And the task becomes then one of unraveling that picture. The Bible has a lot of symbols. Jesus says in a great passage about evangelism, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So there's a picture of a serpent. The interpretation is wise. Jesus is saying, be a wise as serpents. What's a serpent like when you think about it? How does a serpent move towards its prey? When it waits for a long time, it reads the environment. It hones in on its prey. It waits for a long time. It assesses its strengths, its weaknesses, and it strikes. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's what Jesus says. So we have to interpret pictures when they come, and that's one particular way that Jesus interpreted that image, and he did it in the context of evangelism. I had a picture a year ago for Dan about some running shoes. I said, I can see a new pair of shoes. My imagination, my mind's eye. I said, I think God is injecting a new level of joy or whatever it was into your walk with him. It turned out he actually had a new pair of shoes. So sometimes it can be literal and it can be symbolic at the same time. But it's often a symbolic thing. When you get a picture, like a pink elephant or red elephant, whatever it is, focus on it. Ask God for the main point. What is the main point, the salient detail? The number one thing that stands out about that. When you look at serpent, wise. When you look at running shoes, it could be energy, motivation, key, access, light, glory of God, for example. You know what I'm talking about. So find out what that picture means. Three ways God speaks. Visually, audibly, and through the feeling sense. Everybody catch that? Hands up if you did. It's very easy, isn't it? A few other points then in hearing the voice of God. Number one, it's foolish. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the things of God are foolishness to the natural mind. The man without the Spirit of God cannot perceive the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness to him. They are spiritually when God speaks to you, it sounds ridiculous most of the time. You think, pink elephant. Where did that come from? So something like that will interrupt your thinking. And if you're like me, your first thought will be, what the heck is this? And that's the way I normally respond to prophetic word. We just tried the pink elephant analogy. It comes in the same frequency as our own thoughts. It's subtle. It's not a big thus saith the Lord. It's subtle. It's faint. and you focus on it, it becomes stronger. How many people are creative? Everybody's creative. Left brain, right brain, you heard of that? Left brain, right brain distinction? Hands up if you have. Left brain, logical, critical, rational, analytical, to generalise. Right brain, creative, airy-fairy, arty. That's the way it works. Prophetic and hearing the voice of God. Faith, the realm of the spirit, it's right brain activity. It's creative. It's imaginative. It's fun. When we want to hear the voice of God, we engage that imaginative part of our brain. God speaks to the imagination. Jesus has become like children, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So primary virtue in hearing the voice of God is fire up that right brain, that imaginative part. God speaks to the imagination. So don't think too much about it. Don't criticize it too much when God is speaking to you. Let the word flow. Let there be a creative flow. Focus on the imagination, the feeling, the word as it comes up. Let it just flow. Speak it out. Articulate it or write it down. And once it's written down or articulated and spoken it to the person, then weigh it up, then analyze it. Think whether it was from God or not. If it's from God, it will comfort, it will build up, and it will encourage. 1 Corinthians 14. The prophecy is for comfort, for encouragement, and for upbuilding. Threefold thing. It will come with a feeling of peace. Produce faith in your heart. Produce hope, and it will produce love. That's how God speaks to us. Everybody hears the voice of God. Whether you're prophetic or not prophetic. Never mind titles. Everybody hears the voice of God. If you're a sheep, you hear the voice of God. That's how God speaks to you. And Rachel has learned a lot about this recently.
Hi. I'm going to be quite quick because I want us to actually spend some time listening to God. So I'm just going to share a little bit about what's been happening in my life recently. As Adam said, we can all hear the voice of God. Adam had said that to me 3 weeks ago. I'd have said, that's great for you, Adam, but not me. So I just want to use a few examples from my life to say how, actually, even before 3 weeks ago, God was really speaking to me. So to encourage us in that, I'm going to use a few examples. So some context. Me and my boyfriend broke up a month ago, which was the most painful thing I've ever been through. But since then, God has really been speaking into my life, which is so exciting and so scary. But God was actually speaking into my life before that as well. I just wasn't listening, but God was speaking to me. So a couple of weeks before that happened, Adam was prophesying over all of us in the FP office. He turned to me and he said, Rachel, don't be afraid of brokenness. And he said, God's plans surpass our understanding. So I wasn't very happy with that because the obvious application was to think, oh no, my relationship, brokenness, ah. So wasn't very happy with it. So I prayed. I said to God, I don't like this. What does it mean? Are you trying to say something to me with this? As a side note, I did hear a voice saying, listen to me, which I can tell you more about this. God speaking to me audibly, which I thought was really weird, but actually, like, he has been doing that, so, and I didn't think he could do that with me. But anyway, that's a different story. I have so many stories, like, yeah, I could go on for hours, but I want us to spend some time listening. So I emptied my mind and listened, and I saw a picture in my head, so imagination again, like Adam was saying, of a teacup smashing on the floor. And I thought, oh, well done, Rachel, you were thinking about brokenness, and now you think about a teacup smashing, like, it's not really God. But I persevered and I said, God, are you trying to say something to me with this? What is this? And then, again, in my imagination, I saw myself trying to break the cup, hurling it at the floor with all my might, and this cup just wouldn't smash. When I tried to do it, it wouldn't smash. So the cup smashed. I couldn't smash it. I was like, God, what is this? I thought, right, Rachel, you've gone mad. For some reason, I wrote it in my journal. Don't really know why. Didn't tell anyone. Just thought it was my imagination. And then me and Alex broke up. And a couple of weeks after that, I started looking in my journal again and came across this story. And, like, it just described how the breakup happened. Like, I guess it, nobody else knows how I felt when it happened, but, like, that just exactly described how it went. And, like, God was speaking to me so directly then. And it was at a time when I was like, well, God doesn't speak to me. Like, and he had broken into my imagination at the time. I couldn't see it, and it's so clear looking back. Anyway, I took a lot longer saying that than I meant to. What else do I want to say? Yeah. And basically, since then, there's been so many things. God's been speaking to me audibly. He's been using my imagination. And I thought, oh, Rachel, you've gone mad. Like, you've broken up with your boyfriend and you've gone crazy. But, like, there's been too many things, too powerful, just too much. They all fit together. Like, it just is so obviously from God. Like, he's just been speaking so directly to me. And I quickly want to give another example, but I have loads more examples. So if you want more, just talk to me afterwards, because, yeah, because God can do this in everyone's life. And... yeah, so the imagination one, actually, right, I've changed my mind. Basically, I have so many stories, and God can really speak to us, and you just have to open up your imagination to him. Like, God gave us an imagination, and he's just been using mine so much recently to say things so directly about my situation, and just so personally he's been speaking to me. And, like, I thought... that's Adam's thing, but God speaks to every one of us, and God wants to speak to every one of us. He has so much to say to each person here, and he wants to, and I think we are going to spend some time now listening to God and seeing what he's got to say to us. So I think, should we just have... some quiet and some music for like 5 minutes or so, and then basically we think it'd be good to kind of spend some time. Should we do it for each other or personally? Yeah. Okay, so if we have a little bit of worship music, because that can also, like, I don't know, it's kind of creative and God can use that speaking to us, and just sit and be open to God and listen to him and see what he does. And then we're gonna, yeah, should we just do that and go from there afterwards? So a few, yeah, just something. That's all.